I want to direct your attention tonight to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Which, by the way, is an absolutely bottomless treasure on the topic of this week. And I want to read a few verses from the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I would like to begin reading at verse 12. And read to the end of the chapter, verse 24. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, the God of shalom, sanctify you through and through, or make you completely holy, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. My text for tonight is one in the 70 or so years that this building has been in existence, has been preached from, well, I'm just going to take a guess, a gazillion times. Not quite sure how accurate that is. It is the first half of the 23rd verse. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Or as I suggested a moment ago, we could render it, and may the God of peace Himself make you completely holy. Now, before I get to try and unpacking that text, I want to first of all say just a few things by way of introduction about that particular prayer in the first half of verse 23 of the last chapter. And the first thing I'd like to say is that Paul makes this particular prayer for a church that, as far as I can determine, is a reasonably healthy church. As I read this letter, this particular group of believers does not seem to be a group of believers in turmoil. They do not seem to be a group of believers in whom and among whom gross errors are present. I might have expected Paul to make this kind of a prayer for some other churches that we read about in the New Testament, who indeed were one big mess. So, for instance, why did Paul not lift this prayer, at least in these words, for the churches of Galatia? Which, if you are at all familiar with that book, you remember it was Paul's blood pressure seems to go through the roof. Oh, you foolish, stupid Galatians. It's almost uncharacteristic. I mean, would you not be turned off if someone from this pulpit were to say, oh, you foolish and stupid Asbarians? Where does he get off saying that? And we know that that was a church over which Paul was deeply, deeply agitated. And yet he does not pray for those churches the way he prayed for this group of believers. Or what about Paul praying this for the church at Corinth? Church that was openly tolerating gross immorality by some of its members. I almost find this one hard to believe, a church in which whenever the Lord's Supper was served, some people were drinking so much they got inebriated. I've seen some funny things at communion. I don't think I've ever seen that one. See somebody kind of stagger back to their seat. And I do not recall that Paul lifts a prayer exactly like this for the church at Corinth, over which surely his soul is being torn in two. Or what about the last of those seven churches in this second and third chapter of Revelation, the church at Laodicea? You are so lukewarm. I wish that you were either hot or cold, says the Lord Jesus. Because you aren't, I'm going to have to just spit you out of my mouth. But here we find this prayer. May the God of Shalom make you holy through and through, for a group of believers who seem to have their act together. They are what we would hope we would be. Read sometime, for instance, the first chapter of this letter and see what Paul says about the witness of these group of people. So the prayer that I am sharing with you tonight from Paul is not necessarily a prayer for Christians who are scraping bottom, who are all messed up and their lives are in chaos and confusion. The prayer of Paul for one group of believers that I'm sharing with you tonight is a prayer for believers who are going in the right direction and have a reasonably healthy, productive relationship with the living God. holiness doesn't necessarily make the bad good as much as it can make the good even better. So that's the first thing that impresses me about this prayer before, I'm still not into my outline. The second thing that impresses me about this prayer that Paul utters in the form of a wish is that it's the only thing in this whole book of 1 Thessalonians that he prays for. If you will read some of his other letters, the sky is the ceiling on the kinds of things that Paul can pray for. So I am intrigued tonight by the fact that he prays for this one thing, and for this one thing only. I think if Paul had changed just one word in his prayer, most of us probably wouldn't be taken back at all by it. Because when I hear this prayer of Paul, may the God of Shalom make you completely holy, I ask myself, can God really make anybody that way? Or is this kind of unrealistic, illusionary, and beyond the reach of any of us? I said a moment ago, if Paul had just changed one word, if instead of praying, may the God of Shalom make you completely holy, instead of praying that, imagine if Paul had prayed something like this, may the God of peace make you completely happy. I don't think you and I would blink an eye. Or if Paul said something like this, may the God of peace make you completely and totally prosperous. I don't know about you, but my response would be, bring it on, God. Bring it on. Or if Paul had said something or prayed something like this, may the God of peace make you completely and totally healthy. Especially if you're suffering from some kind of a debilitating ailment. And I understand there's a mini epidemic of different branches of flu across the campus. So don't touch me afterwards. No, I'm only joking. But no, not completely happy, not completely prosperous, not completely healthy, but completely holy. Well, before we start seeing more on the screen, and I want to thank the gentleman for helping me out again this evening, let me just go ahead and give you my outline for tonight, and in a moment you'll see it on the overhead as in a few minutes from now. 3 points, fairly traditional. Number one, holiness. Why? Number two, holiness. What? Number three, holiness. How? Why? What? And how? In the first, we will look at the motive for holiness. In the second, we will look at the meaning of holiness. And in the third, we will look at the method of holiness. So let's start with number one. Holiness, why? Why be holy? Well, I think there are three answers given. As a matter of fact, there is an answer that's even better than any of the answers I'm giving you. So I want to pay honor to that one tonight. The real motive, scripturally speaking, for wanting to be the holy people of God is that God himself is holy. Now, that's not one of my three, but that one's more important than any of my three. How many times in Scripture do we read the Lord God saying, "You shall be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy"? That's the primary motive. But I think there's three in the text before us tonight, scattered over 1 Thessalonians. And the first is this. Have you ever thought about the fact that holiness is God's will? Holiness is God's deepest desire for his people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says this: "It is God's will for us. It is God's will that you should be holy," or that you should be. Whatever holiness is all about, whatever sanctification is all about, it is something that falls under the rubric of God's will for our lives. May I suggest to you tonight that when the Bible speaks of God's will, it speaks of his will at three different levels, of which this is one of those three. So, for example, when we read in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing, there's that word, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's will for the lost. That's God's will for the unredeemed and the unreached. His will is that none, not one of them perish, but that all of them come to repentance. That's one level of God's will. Secondly, and we hear this a lot around Asbury, God's will for your career, i.e., your kind of calling in life. What's God's will for me in terms of what major I should choose? What's God's will for me in terms of what kind of vocation I ought to pursue? What's God's will for me in terms of whether I should remain single or desire to be married? And understandably, those are things that people of your age would be very, very interested in. I call them the M&Ms of divine guidance. A major and a mate. They melt in your heart, not in your hands. Now, I do not have time to develop it tonight, but I think I will simply say, I don't think God's all that terribly interested in what you choose to major in Asbury College, whether it should be chemistry or physics, whether it should be Christian ministries or Bible, whether it should be sociology or psychology. And I'm not always sure that God has all that tremendous amount of interest in where you should live, in this city as opposed to that city. Though to be sure, for some of us, God will speak very specifically in those areas. But the third area, which the will of God operates, is the will of God for our character. I think God's more interested in how I live than where I live and with whom I live. And that's why Paul can say, here's the will of God for your life, that you allow the God of Shalom to make you completely holy. Earlier in one of the verses I read, Paul said, give thanks in all kinds of circumstances, for this is God's will. In Romans 12, Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Let your mind be renewed so that you may be able to do the good and perfect will of God. So, why be holy? It is God's will for us. Secondly, or B, it is something to which God calls us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, for God did not call any of us to be impure, but he has called us to live a holy life. And later in chapter 5, verse 24, Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. A verse that you don't have on the overhead, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, so you too be holy. So why be holy? It's God's will and it's God's call. But I must explain that latter one more than I have done. What's the difference between a parent speaking to his children or her children outside and saying something like this? It's around supper time. You better get in here quick, or you'll get nothing to eat. I see some of you shaking your heads. I think there's some testimonies here. Or, children, come in. The table has been set. I think God's call is more about, and I want you to hear this tonight, I think God's call is more about invitation than it is about intimidation. I don't think God says, you better be holy or else. I think God says, hey, the table has been set, and I'm calling you to come in and feast and dine. The Bible tells us that there is a call of God to those who are lost. Did not Jesus say, I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners unto repentance? But in passages like this, we see that there's a call for those who already have a saving experience with Christ in their life. Matter of fact, there's a couple of old songs that Well, I don't want to give my senior recital tonight. But they talk about the call. Have you ever heard of this song? I must admit, I don't hear it very often. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. And then it ends up by singing, oh sinner, come home. That's what that verse means. I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call anybody who's outside of the ark of safety to myself. But then there's another song. That's another calling song. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. And if you think about the words that follows, that's not a call, O sinner, come home. That's a call like to go through the garden, the way Jesus went through the garden on that Maundy Thursday and said, not my will, but thy will be done. So why be holy? It's God's will. Secondly, it's God's call. But as I said, it's not a threatening call. If God is puffing smoke when he calls us to be holy, I'm out of here. It's a loving call. And then there's a third reason why we should be holy. And it is simply this, that throughout chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul not only talks about the matter of holiness, but he also talks about the coming of Jesus Christ a second time. He says he will come like a thief in the night. Those who have died in Christ will come back with him. We who are alive will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now let me ask you tonight, what does the emphasis on A, call and a challenge to holiness and purity, have to do with B, Christ is coming again for his body and for his bride? Well, let me read a verse for you from 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. I think it may say 3, my mistake, verse 2. And then verse 3, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know when he, that is Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Have you ever heard of Sandy Patty, or did she pass out with the Hittites? Have you ever heard her sing the psalm based on, we shall be whole? Well, that's enough for my Sandy imitation. But I just have the chills go up when I hear her sing that song, or anybody sing that song. Even when I sing it, chills, and that's a stretch. We don't know what it's all going to be out there. We don't know how we're going to change. But we know that when he comes, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's verse 2. It may say 3 on the screen if it's up there. But in the very next verse, Paul says, and anybody who has this hope in him purifies himself. Because he is pure. His coming Let's be ready for when he comes. I want to suggest to you tonight that the teaching in the New Testament on the second coming of Jesus was never intended to be a stimulus to speculation. But it has been intended as a stimulus to sanctification. In the 36 years I taught in these hallowed halls, especially downstairs in the Holy of Holies, where only we high priests were allowed to go, I can think of three books that were available in our bookstore that shot off the charts. Were never seen to be available because our students just gobbled them up. And if you had a mother or father or an uncle or an aunt here in the 70s or 80s and maybe into the 90s, they would probably be able to identify with what these three books had in common is that each of the authors in their own way proved beyond a shadow of a doubt, at least in their own mind, that Jesus would return to earth before the 21st century. I mean, didn't qualify it. Didn't say maybe, said absolutely. Jesus Christ will return before the end of the century in which we are now living. As a matter of fact, I remember a paperback in our college bookstore. I may have the wrong year, so let me make up a year. Let's say 1987. And the title of the book was something like this: 87 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1987. And there were a stack of books in the bookstore reaching about 5 feet. And within 24 hours, our students had gobbled them all up. Maybe this guy's onto something. I don't think so. I repeat my statement of a moment ago. I do not think the teaching on the New Testament of Jesus' bodily return, majestic return to earth, is meant to inspire us to speculation. But sure enough, it is meant to stimulate us to sanctification. I remember the first time after Shirley and I were married, when our respective parents came to make their first visit, how clean do you think our house was? I can't say for sure, but I wouldn't be surprised, though I don't believe she did, if Shirley had made me climb up the ladder and go clean out the attic. But I mean, I remember that place was spanking clean. And she would put out the best china and the best cutlery that two poor seminary students or beginning faculty members. I think first year I taught here, my salary was a little over $9,000. You get that now a month for working in the cafeteria. So why did it have to be so clean? Because very special company was coming. That's what I'm trying to say to you tonight. Why be holy? It's God's will. It's God's call. And some very special company is coming. Number two, that's holiness. Why? Now, holiness, what? And I think I'm just going to take a couple of illustrations. I think I gave the gentleman in the media booth 9 or 10 illustrations. I think I'll just take one or two. Here's one of them, chapter 4, verse 1. In other words, what does a holy life consist of? What does a holy life look like? Well, here's it, one of those umpteen answers that Paul gives, chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. That would be my first answer. What is a holy life? A holy life is a life that is pleasing to God. A holy life is a life in which God takes exceeding pleasure and joy. It excites him. Or here's a second answer that I think Paul gives. Number B, chapter 4. Verse 4, he suggests to us that a holy life is a life that's under control rather than out of control. So I read to you these words, that each of you, that includes you and I tonight, that each of us should learn how to control our own bodies. Why is it for many of us our bodies control us rather than we controlling our bodies? And if you happen to be following the reading with an open Bible tonight, there's an interesting footnote in my New International Version which suggests an alternate reading, which to most of you will not mean very much, but to me, means an awful lot. Instead of Paul saying that each of you should learn how to control his own body, another way of rendering it, or at least some manuscripts lean it, that some of you learn how to live with your wife. Now, when you start bringing holiness together with being a spouse, you're on dangerous territory. It's making it dangerously practical. But I want to know, if God's will is fulfilled in my life, how will that impact what kind of a husband I will be? I remember many years ago at the seminary, when I was a student there, almost all the students were men back then. I think only 3 or 4 women in the entire student body. And the overwhelming number of men students were married, and so their wives were working somewhere. But in an evening session like this, many of the wives who were faithfully working during the day, supporting financially their husband, they would be present. And I still can remember, this would have been the fall of 1963. I still remember the speaker saying, "I'd like to welcome the ladies who are here tonight. I know you can't come during the daytime. We're so glad that you've joined your husband and you're here for the service tonight." And then he stopped, and this is the part I've never forgotten. He said, "I would like 3 of you to stand and give your husband's testimony." In other words, I know your husband is very holy when he's in class doing Greek exegesis. Is he as holy at home when he's changing the baby's diapers or offering to do the dishes because you've had a big long day at work? Does holiness get into those areas too? And Paul goes on and on. Let me just mention one more. See, chapter 4, verse 12. Paul suggests to us that whatever a holy life is, it is a life that captures and catches the attention of non-believers. There's something, says Paul, about a holy life that is captivating and alluring to those who are on the outside looking in. Holiness, what? And finally, and I'll say very little about this, holiness, how? How do I see the will of God fulfilled in my life tonight? How do I live a life that is pleasing to God? How do I live a life that is attractive to those who don't even know God? And the answer is in our text, where Paul says in chapter 5, verse 23, in essence, what he says is this: let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it's something you will never be able to do. You can't improve yourself enough to get you there. But rather, he says, the God of peace. You know that old Hebrew word, shalom. Peace suggests wholeness, as opposed to fragmentation. And so when Paul talks about the God of peace, he's talking about a God who wants to bring wholeness and completion into our lives. May the God of peace sanctify you, make you holy, complete, through and through. And if he calls you, he will do it. So how does this happen? That's God's good work. My part tonight is just to open myself up to him and say, dear living Lord Jesus, I present myself to you tonight as a living sacrifice. I ask you to do in my life what only you are able to do, but which you have promised to do. And by faith, I accept that. Let's pray together. And now, dear Lord, we are almost finished, and we will be going back to our studies, to our rooms, to the library, to the Luke Center, or maybe even out of town, back to our homes, maybe. Lord, in the couple of minutes we have left before the lights of Hughes Auditorium grow dim, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be among us in unmistakable ways, Lord, as we hear your call to us tonight, inviting us, Lord, into the fullness of life that you have for us. We just want to say, Lord, we're available for you to do anything and everything you want to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.